Abba, we come before you this morning. And this is our last time together. And you have been so powerful, so real. Your word touches our lives, it changes us, it conforms us into the image of your Son. And so, Father, I ask for all of us today that you would just hold back all those things that want to compete with our minds right now. Anything that is trying to distract us. Father, clear our vision. Open our hearts that your Holy Spirit may touch us and change us. We love you and we need you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little review for where we've been. What we've seen is that God promised Abraham he would be their God and that they would be his people and they would greatly multiply. They did, and after the patriarchs had all died off, Pharaoh in Egypt saw that they were great in number and he began an ethnic cleansing by attempting to kill all the male children. God called Moses to represent God in rescuing the Israelites. And he did, and that generation began a wilderness journey. At Mount Sinai, God made and reaffirmed the covenant with his people that he would give them two things. He'd give them his presence, and he'd give them a place filled with, flowing with milk and honey. But all they had to do was just trust him. And there lies the problem. That generation didn't trust him. They whined and they cried that they had no water, so God provided them with water. They had no food, so God provided them with manna. They didn't like manna, so God gave them meat for a season, and they didn't like the meat. So Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, and they were tired of waiting, so they built a golden calf to worship instead of the God who provided for them. And then Moses sends 12 spies to look over the promised land to enter it. They're that close. And 10 come back and say, it's too hard. We're only grasshoppers. We don't want to go in. So God says, okay, you don't have to. And they were not allowed to enter the promised land. And the problem was that this generation of God, this generation who God liberated from Egypt, would never truly trust him. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua. And I want to start by looking at God's heart for this next generation. And I want to do it by looking at a passage that often trips people up. And this is actually going to be in Deuteronomy 5:8. This, of course, is from the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's the section that I want to focus, just at the very beginning here. Punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Does that seem unfair to anybody? I mean, when you read that at face value, do you go, God, I'm not getting that one? Why do the generations to the third and fourth have to pay for the price of the earlier generation? That's like me going to my son, Will, if he was 3 years old and saying, you know, Will, my mom, your grandmother, she ran a Ponzi scheme. So when you're old enough to understand this, you're going to jail. That's your life, buddy. I'm sorry, but look at Grandma. She did it. But you get to pay the price. It doesn't make sense to me. If we read it at face value, it makes no sense at all. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9. God says, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation, but contrasted to that, I'll show love to 1,000 generations. You see, what that teaching is that God is absolutely ready to punish sin. He can't exist with sin. He's holy. Don't be deceived about this. God will judge sin. You know, sometimes we think of sin like if you're at a stoplight and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you look around and everybody's done this, right? Nobody's here to see it. Now, if it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, how often do you run a stoplight? So you think, well, nobody saw it, no harm, no damage. But the reality is sin is like a fire. And if you take your hand and you stick that hand in the fire at 2 in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, what's going to happen? You're going to get burnt. That's sin. Sin always has consequences. There's always damage to sin. It doesn't make a difference who sees it or who doesn't see it. God sees it. God can't exist with it. And he calls sin and he has to deal with it. But it's not what he longs to do. What God longs to do is he longs to show love. He's absolutely willing to punish, but he's longing to love. And before the fall, there was only love. There was no punishment. And God is longing to redeem so that he can deal with people in love without punishment. And another thing you need to understand in this little phrase at the end of verse 9, notice again, God says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's the phrase, of those who hate me. He's referring to the third and fourth generation. This is present participle active. This is the third and fourth generation who are continuing to act in sin against him. It's not, sorry, your parents and your grandparents were a mess. You pay the price. There is residual consequences for actions. But God's not saying he's going to punish a future generation of innocent people. The punishment will come only if that third generation and that fourth generation hates God, only if they continue to rebel against him like the previous generations. Now, there's a very important warning here about what sometimes we call generational sin. And you understand about this. The idea is that any unresolved, undealt with problems of one generation tend to plague the next generation coming up. Children who are victims of mismanaged anger or rage are more likely to have anger problems in their own lives. Children who grow up in families where deceit was commonly practiced are much more likely to grow up having trouble speaking the truth. And the same goes for divorce and sexual addictions and so on and so on. Social scientists tell us this: the decisions that you make today, literally, listen closely, the decisions you make today will affect future generations for 150 years. They will have maximum impact on your children. They will have moderate impact on your grandchildren, and they will have minimum impact on your great-grandchildren. The decisions you make today will carry on for three generations. And so we're going to look at the previous generation, and we say to ourselves, I'm not going to do, and when we do look at the previous generation, we say, I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to do what I saw my parents do. And that's wonderful. And that's good and bad, because our parents did some good things and our parents did some bad things. And guess what? I'm passing the same stuff on to my kids. Good and bad. Because I'm a broken, fallible person. But I'm also a guy who loves Jesus, and I'm doing the best that I can. But we find ourselves sometimes caught in the same trap, and it tends to happen year after year, generation after generation, until somebody says along the line, it's going to stop here. The things that I don't want to pass on to that next generation is going to stop with me. I'm going to make that choice. I'm going to surrender to God. I'm going to make a choice that says no more, not anymore in this line. And I mention this today because some of you in this room may be struggling with really deeply entrenched patterns of sin. And you got kids. And you're going to have to decide which you love more. This pattern, this sin, or your family. And I don't know how more directly I can say that. You're going to have to decide which one you're willing to sacrifice, because you will sacrifice one. You're going to have to decide which one you're willing to sacrifice, and it's not just enough to try to manage your sin or to try to hide it from your family. It will come out. And some people in this room need to say, you know, the suffering and the guilt and the pain, it stops right now and it stops right here. And it stops with me. And God will help me do that. And I'll do whatever it takes. I'm going to get out of the darkness. I'm going to stop hiding. I'm going to bring it into the light. I'm going to enter into an accountable relationship with somebody. I'm going to get in a small group. I'm going to get into deep community of trust. I'm going to see a Christian counselor if I need to. I'll make whatever kind of reparations that I need to make. I'll pay whatever price. But I'm going to tell you right now, the chain stops right now. And some of you need to make that decision today before you leave here, because if you go home, it will not change. And I just want to ask you to remember that God has not condemned you to suffer the fate of your parents or their parents or previous generations, however far back this goes. God has not condemned you to that. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not God's heart for you. God's whole desire is to heal and to show love. And it says He will wait 1,000 generations to heal that heart of yours and of your families. You see, God cheers for every single generation. And that's what He's doing in the book of Joshua. With this new generation, God's heart is not that He wants them to suffer or to be punished because of the sins of their parents. It's just the opposite. He wants them to go down a whole different path. He wants them to be able to trust Him and to experience His blessing and to know that He's more than sufficient to meet every need of their lives. And you'll remember the old generation's problem was the way that it was expressed in the book of Numbers. We're just grasshoppers. God's calling us to do this important thing, to occupy the promised land, but we see the problems that we face and we're just grasshoppers in our own eyes. God's not sufficient. We don't trust that God is really going to enable us to do this calling that He has for us. And they grumbled. And their whole lives were dominated by fear. Fear. I want you to look carefully here at Joshua 1. This is the promise of God. And He makes this to a new generation on the banks of Jericho. He says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. And don't be dismayed. For the Lord," what's the next word? Your God is with you wherever you go. This younger generation has only known their parents to live in fear. And he says, we're turning the page. It's a new chapter in our story. And here's the theme. Don't be afraid anymore. Do you know how many times that God says don't be afraid in Scripture? 365. One for every day of the year. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because I'm God, your God, and I will be with you wherever you go. And I want you to see, here's the promise. I'm going to be with you. Every place you set your foot in that land, I'm already there. You may not know what's going to happen, but I'm there. I'm waiting for you, arms open. I've got it under control. You're not going to undertake the rest of your life this power on your own resources. Just trust me. It's available. My power is available for you. And I want you to see the wonderful way God underlines this. Go to verses 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you'll cross the Jordan. here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. And the phrase I want to look at for just a moment is this phrase, 3 days from now. And whether you got a Bible or whether I want you to highlight this or underline it or whatever, 3 days from now, because there's a pattern in the Old Testament. And very often in the Old Testament, people are told that they're going to have to wait a little while for deliverance or for rescue, for God's power to be shown in their lives. And this waiting period is generally 3 days. It's a time of anticipation. Remember Genesis 40, Joseph says to the cupbearer when he's still in prison, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your job. In Exodus 3:18, Moses asks Pharaoh, let us go 3 days into the wilderness. And you may wonder, why 3 days? Well, it gets cleared up in Exodus 19. The phrase occurs three more times. God says in verse 11, consecrate the people and make them ready by the third day, because on the third day, the Lord will come down. Moses says in verse 15, prepare yourselves for the third day. Verse 16, it says, and on the morning of the third day, it came to pass. Remember Esther? Says that she's going to fast. How many days does Esther fast? Softball. 3 days. And then she goes to the king to seek deliverance for her people. Jonah is swallowed up by a large fish, and he's in the belly of the fish for how many days? 3 days, and he's released. I bet Jonah's prayer was, please let me go out the same way I came in. The third day is used so frequently that in the Old Testament that it may simply be a technical expression meaning the short time to wait for deliverance, because on the third day, God's going to show up. You see this beautifully in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2, and please write that verse down. Hosea 6, 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. And all of this, of course, is just setting up to the greatest day of all days, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, for that which was of first importance I pass on to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to scriptures. Guys, do you get this? The third day is God's day. The third day is the day when prisoners get set free and mountains shake and rivers get parted. It's the day harem girls face down kings and prophets get dropped off at seaside ports by giant fish. It's the day that stones get rolled away and the day a crucified carpenter came back to life. You never know what God's going to do on the third day. Well, God has something extraordinary in mind for Joshua and for the Israel on the third day. Go to chapter 2. After receiving these promises from God, Joshua sends 2 spies into Jericho, and Rahab risks her life to protect them. Chapter 3. Third day comes in chapter 3, and God is going to do something remarkable on this day. But here's what you need to see on the third day. There's something God's people have to do first. Joshua 3:13. God gives fairly lengthy instructions to Joshua. He says, guess what? The time has come. The people are going to cross over the Jordan, and you can show up that map up there of where this takes place. They're going to cross over the Jordan, and the priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people. It's symbolism to say in the Ark of the Covenant, where did God live? Where was God's presence? It was in the Ark. And so the people are to follow as God leads them. God's guiding them into the promised lands. God's leading the way. They're being guided by God. Verse 13, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off, and they'll stand up in a heap. Now, to understand the significance of what's going on here, we have to talk about the River Jordan. It's an incredibly important river in the life of Israel. In the ancient world, you know, water was real scarce, so a river was highly valued, and in many countries, the primary river was sacred. In Egypt, the Nile was sacred. In India, the Ganges is a sacred. But I want you to know, the River Jordan was never looked at as a sacred entity. The Jordan River was symbolically in Israel a barrier. a kind of barrier. It's what stood between the people of God who are on one side and the life, the land, the promise that God called them to on the other side. It's something that they have to get across to experience the promise of God. Moses, his great request to God at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 3:25 says, I asked God, can I cross the River Jordan to see the good land on the other side? And God said, no. It's a barrier. The Jordan River starts up and it flows down. It starts in Mount Hermon and it just flows all the way down, goes through the Sea of Galilee, continues to go through. It's called the Rift Valley, goes all the way through Africa, actually the Rift Valley, but it ends up into the Dead Sea. So the water flows quite fast, and that could make the water difficult to get across. Usually it was not, but for the most part, the Jordan is not a big river. It's small now, especially. Who's ever been to Israel? Anybody ever been to Israel and seen it? Yeah. Right now, it's very small because they use it for irrigation. And so it's almost like a creek in certain areas. But it was bigger in Joshua's day. It wasn't real difficult to cross. In most places, it was only about 3 to 6 feet, okay? Archaeologists say there were about 60 places where the Jordan River could have been forded at this time. There was no bridges, but it was just places. And what you would understand is there was usually fortifications in those areas because it was strategically placed. You didn't want certain people entering your land, so you fortified certain areas. And armies would hold those, and it was really important. But here's where things start to get a little interesting. Joshua 3:15. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. So when the people are at the Jordan River right now, it's at flood stage. There's no way to get across it. There's no boats. They can't ford it. There's no way. They come all this way. They're at the promised land, and there's no way to get across the Jordan. And because there are people who have been raised in fear, their thought is, what has Joshua done to us now? Another disappointment, another opportunity lost. So God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to allow you to cross the Jordan River. I want you to go down and I want you to put your foot in the Jordan River. And when you do that, then I'll make a way. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The area that they crossed just east of Gilgal is called the Gorge of Zor, Z-O-R. And the Gorge of Zor ran about 150 feet wide. It's right before you start coming in. If you think of the southern part of the Mississippi River, it's a delta area. This is kind of what it is at the Gorge of Zor as it goes into the Dead Sea. It's about 150 feet wide, but here's the tough part about it, is it's plateaued. And so the banks go from 10 to 20 feet down. So when the Jordan's at flood stage during the harvest, it happened in the spring of that country, the whole gorge got filled up with water. The banks are essentially almost perpendicular. This isn't going to be a beach like where you walk into Spider Lake nice and gentle. This is you take a step and you hang on, and you take a step and you hang on, and you take a step and you hang on. Now imagine that you're the first person carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua says, hey, by the way, I want you to step in the Jordan River. You're in the river, it doesn't part, and now all of a sudden you're 20 feet down. What are you going to do, drop the Ark of the Covenant? Think about the bravery. You're the first guy holding the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua says, you know what, all that water that's just flowing by right now at flood stage, as soon as you put your foot in it, I'm going to stop it. I think I'd be going to the guy next to me. Ready? Who's going first? Big, heavy stones. I don't know. It's a real sobering thing that God is asking him to do. But here's the lesson going on. God's teaching his people a huge lesson. Israel's facing an obstacle. The Jordan's a barrier. They've got to get across the Jordan to get to God's life for them. And God's power is sufficient. God will deliver them. God will make a way. But they got to take the first step. They would not see God's power. They would not see his mighty display of his faithfulness and his sufficiency. They wouldn't see it until they took the first step. God says, I want you to take one step in the Jordan and then you're going to see me work. He's teaching his people how it is that trust works. He didn't part the river and say, you know what? Are you guys ready? Let me part it, then I'll step in. What trust does that take? He says, you know who I am? You know what I have for you, because I'm a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And the problem with the previous generation is they didn't trust me. You're the new generation. Trust me? You trust me enough to step in without me parting it first. This is such a key lesson to make sure that they would remember. So they stepped in and God did what he said he would do. And all the people got across. And when everybody got across, God says, I want you to remember what I did here. And the way that God usually had people remember things is what? You remember from the Old Testament? Pile of stones. So the next time you walk by and you go, you know what that pile of stones remember is about? Where does he ask them to go back and get the pile of stones? You know this river that is at flood stage that I've held up all this time, that you've all just crossed against? Now I want you to pick a leader from each one of your tribes. Go back in. You trust me? Trust me enough to go back into that situation? Because I bet when you got across, you went, made it. Now go back in with one of the leaders of your tribes. You'll tell them God made a way. God got us across this uncrossable barrier. God did this. And God says, 12 guys from each tribe, 12 stones, set it up, make an altar. And they did. You see, what God is teaching his people is, I have so much power. And I want to manifest it so much in your lives. But if you want to see my power, you're going to have to take a risk. You're going to have to take a spiritual risk of trusting me first. To be in a relationship with me and enter into the kind of life I'm calling you is going to involve spiritual risk taking. It's going to involve the risk of obedience. Now, most of the rest of the book of Joshua involves a series of battle stories that are centered around this theme. Will Israel trust God enough to do what he says? And when they do, God's power is manifested in them in many ways. And I'm just going to give you a kind of overview of a couple things, okay? You can turn, if you like, to Joshua 5. And think about this one. God tells Joshua to have all the men of Israel circumcised. They've crossed the Jordan now, and the Jordan is flowing again at flood stage. Everybody's on this side. The enemy is here. Flooded river back here. And God says, let's have all the men circumcised. First of all, what does that tell you about what the previous generation did not do? They didn't tell this generation about the covenant. Do you realize we're one generation away from stopping this great movement of God? If one generation doesn't pass on the incredible covenant promise of God, we're one generation away. It's our job. It's our privilege. Here was a generation that had not been circumcised, the symbol of the covenant with God. So they're going to go to war. Now let me ask you this. If you go into enemy territory, you have no escape plan or way out. Do you think probably one of the best things you can do to your army is circumcise them before you go into battle? All right, it's time to take on the promised land. Here's the enemy. Time out. Let's go get circumcised. You guys are like, are you serious? What's God asking? Trust me. This makes no sense at all. You have no escape plan anymore because the flooded river is behind you. Enemy is up here. And so what I'm going to say is, are you really a covenant people? Do you really believe in this relationship? And do you trust me? Because it's more important to me that you understand who I am and who you are, and that I'm already there waiting for you. Do you trust me? Do you trust I'll protect you? Will you really obey me and live in covenant with me? And they do it. And in Joshua 5:12, kind of a cool thing happens. Guess what happens that day? It's the day the manna stops. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. God fulfilled his promise and he brought them to the place. And now they were a covenant people again. They had been circumcised and they trusted him. And finally they begin to eat of the land of milk and honey God promised them so long ago. Let's go to Joshua 6. This is the story of the fall of Jericho. You know about the story. But what you need to know is that here is Jericho. It's a very old, the oldest fortified city in Canaan, maybe in the whole world. But you know the stories that we saw in Veggie Tales and everything else, right? Flannel graphs, for those of you who had flannel graphs growing up, remember those? Man, were they dynamic. Sounds like a fortress that you could never get through. You know how big Jericho was? 3 to 4 acres. Think of the cabins and the campground in this main area. You're looking at Jericho. It was double-walled, so it was a fortress. But again, what we know is that the Israelites, there was one, the estimates differ, but anywhere from 1 to 2 million people. Now take a third of that, and we'll just say a third of them were men. So let's go low number. 1 million Israelites going through the Exodus. So at this point, they arrive, and let's say a third of them are men. How do you guys feel about setting up a fortress here and facing 300,000 people who are going to attack us today? See, what we don't understand about the story is Jericho could have been taken by the Israelites like that. It was a smaller fortress, 3 to 4 acres, and 300,000 minimum people swarming it if the military attacked. There was nothing to take in Jericho. Archaeologists say, yeah, it was a nice fortified little village, a little city at that point, double walled, but 300,000 people coming on top of it? Give me a break. So Israel could have defeated it by attack. In a siege or attack, they would have wiped them out. Instead, they get this command, walk around Jericho 7 days, and on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times. Oh, and by the way, the worship team's going to lead us into battle. Pretty intimidating. Joshua 6:16, so that you will know the Lord is giving you this city. God is at work. God says, will you trust me enough to do something even if you feel a little foolish while you're doing it? When, if you were operating in your own strength, you could feel so strong. Will you trust me to not do that and ask you and do what I ask you to do? Totally different story than what we grew up with, isn't it? Will you trust me and give me the credit because I'm always the hero of every story? The same thing goes throughout the book, and one of the great stories of trust is in chapter 14, verse 10. I want you to just turn there for a moment. This is the story of Caleb. He's one of the 12 spies, you remember, sent out by Moses to the promised land a long time ago. And only he and Joshua trusted God. They're the ones who said, yeah, we can do this. Absolutely. Let's go take it. Let's claim the promise. And because of Israel's unbelief, Caleb had to spend 40 years of his life in the wilderness. Here's a guy who said, absolutely, if God's with us, let's take it. We got it. And because of the other people, he had to spend 40 years of his life in the wilderness. Not because of his lack of faith, but because of the people. So by the time they cross the Jordan River, he's 80 years old. And now it's 5 years later, by the time we get to chapter 14. Caleb's 85 years old. I want you to keep that in mind. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. This is Caleb talking. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, I'm 85 years old, and I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. It's a pretty significant statement for an 85-year-old, isn't it? Now listen to this. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there. This is the most fierce, largest enemies Israel is going to face. And their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. This guy's 85 years old. Militarily speaking, what is the most difficult strategy to do in a battle? Take the hill country. The number one strategy of every military leader is to get the high ground. Your military fights going down where they have to fight going up. You always want the high ground. And Caleb says, I'm 85 years old against the most fierce enemy we have who are on the hill. Let me do it. Let me fulfill this promise. Let me be a part of what you want me to do. He asked to face the Anakites, their most formidable opponents. This guy's 85 years old. Do you think he'd ask for something easy? But what he asked is for a really hard job. He says, just give me one more chance. Please just give me one more chance to do something great for my God. Give me one more chance to do something that I know I'm incapable of doing, but I get to watch my God show off. That's all I want. Give me one more chance. I'm 85 years old, 45 years I've been waiting for this chance. Please, God, don't let me miss it now. I want you to know something. If you're breathing, God wants to use you. I don't care how old you are. If you're breathing, God wants to use you. Because when he's done with you, in the words of Steve Farrar, you're gone. But if you're here, it ain't sideline times. Get in the game. You've got purpose, you've got giftedness, you've got passion, and you've got a God who wants to show off through you and your obedience. Get in the game. And I want to spend our final few moments in this message on a more personal issue. And I want to ask you this. What's your Jordan River? What's the Jordan River in your life? I want to ask you, where is God asking you to take a step of faith? Because here's what I know. Everybody in this room faces the Jordan. Every one of us faces the Jordan. Everybody in this room faces barriers that try to prevent us from entering the life that God has for us. Every one of us do. And God says, I've already gone ahead of you. I'll be there every step you take. I've already occupied that spot. But you've got to choose. And stepping into the Jordan, whatever your Jordan is, always involves overcoming fear. And that's why in Joshua 1, God says over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What are you afraid of today? What is motivating you out of fear today? Don't be afraid. Joshua can be courageous because God is with him and before him. God had already promised him his presence, and he promised him the land, and he was waiting for him. Now, for some people in this room, it's time for spiritual risk-taking. God's power generally gets released when somebody trusts him enough to obey. And some people spend their whole life standing on the banks of the Jordan waiting for the waters to part first. Okay, God, you part the waters and I'll be the first one in, but you make it easy. God, you give me whatever it is that I need first before I have to take this step of faith. And when we stand by the side of the Jordan and say, God, you make it easy, you send lots of resources first, then I'll become an obedient person. I'll make a promise to you, you will be standing on the banks of the Jordan a very long time. Do you trust God? Because that's where the whole adventure begins, is in trusting God and obeying him, stepping into the Jordan. And I don't know what it means for you. Everybody faces the Jordan. I know that. But you got to take the first step. So here's the challenge. I'd like to challenge every one of us. Let's do some spiritual rest taking. Let's do some stepping into the Jordan. And maybe it'll work out great and things will be phenomenal. And maybe it'll just be really, really hard. I've had conversations over the last few years, and I'm not going to embarrass you, Craig, but with your wife, Tina, and you. Craig and Tina had raised some wonderful children, and they were ready to move on to that next stage in their lives. And God said, you know what? I've got a young woman here who's troubled in her life, and she's had a couple babies. Step. You trust me? You trust me enough to take this risk, because there's a lot of risk in this decision you're going to make. But I'll tell you what, we'll stop the generational stuff if you trust me in this. There's a number of you who are involved with Safe Families in this sanctuary here today. There's nothing easy about that. But you have a chance to enter into a child's life and say, you know what, I've seen what you've been going through, and I'm just going to show you God's love. And we're going to try to put an end to this right now. There's nothing easy about stepping into the Jordan, but it will change your life forever. Imagine everybody in the whole country said, God, you part the water first, make it safe, and I'll get in. Imagine where the Israelites would be. They'd be sitting on the banks of the Jordan, no promised land, no miracles, no community, no prophets, no adventure with God. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, sitting on the banks of the river, waiting for something to happen. My friends, some of you have been sitting on the banks of the Jordan way too long. Some of you may have in the past got into the river on a regular basis, but somewhere along the line you just kind of got comfortable sitting on the bank because the bank feels safe. But I want to tell you, the Jordan is where God is. God's power is available to people who are willing to take the first step and trust him and take a spiritual risk. So what is God calling you to step into? Maybe it's forgiveness. Because someone has hurt you deeply and terribly. And to take that step to say, forgive as you've been forgiven. God, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. God, I want you to forgive me the same way that I forgive the person who's hurt me the most in this world. That's a spiritual risk. But I believe that's where you want me, God, so I'm going to step in. Maybe it's generational sin. And the thing about addictions and things like that is they've always been a best friend, because whenever you needed them, they're always right there. But it's time to find a new friend, a friend who will never fail you, and a friend who's always faithful. Maybe it's just the fear of obeying God, but God has called you here this week to encounter him. He says, I am the God of the covenant. I am the God of the promise, for I, the Lord, never change. You can count on me. And he asks a simple yet vitally important question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. I'm going to ask Rachel to come forward as we close in prayer. Our Father, here we stand. And we stand at the banks of the Jordan. And there's so many things that we worry about, and there's many things that we're afraid of. But we trust you. Would you please shout in our ears again to not be afraid or be dismayed, but that we can be courageous because you are waiting on the other side. And just like a father who has a child on the poolside who yells, jump in, I've got you. You're a good dad who does the same for us. So I pray for all of us here today that we would not drive out of this camp without making a covenant vow with you, to trust you in whatever situation, whatever Jordan River we face. Because you never change. You're always dependable. You're always faithful. And more than anything, with all our hearts, we say, we trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My life is in the